Welcome to today's episode of Our Bunch of Hope. I'm your host, Jerry W. Lindsay, and this is my podcast about why Jesus Christ is our blessed hope, why the Bible is the only resource you can go to discover this. For Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we find in the book of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the following words, as well as the theme for this podcast. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, or our blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And how is everybody doing today on this wonderful, humid, and hot day? At least it is here in the good old state of Georgia. Those of us with breathing problems, we really enjoy this time of the year when it starts to get hot, muggy, and humid. Oh, how it just really makes us gasp for air. And that is so much fun. But anyway, I'm going to struggle through and do this podcast anyway because I love you that much. Now, real quickly, before I get into what I want to talk about today, just want to mention the website, OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. That's OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. I invite you to go to our website. And if you would like to contact me on any problems, questions, prayer requests, anything that you would like to discuss with me, you can contact me at Jerry@OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Once again, that's Jerry, J-E-R-R-Y, at OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. I would love to hear from you. Now, today we, of course, are going back into the book of Romans in the first chapter, and we will begin going through verses 18 through 32. And when we pick up in verse 18, we begin to talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And Paul is going to develop that all the way through to the end of the chapter. And really what we're going to get into as we really dig into these verses is what I'm going to call God's punishment of abandonment. That is ultimately what we are going into, and that is really what we're going to be discussing, because this is what Paul is talking about. How that when God has had enough and when his wrath is poured out, one of the ways in which he will punish a nation, a people, is by a punishment of abandonment, to give them what they want. Basically, we are talking about a people that has basically said to God, we don't want you, we don't care about you, we don't care about your laws, we want absolutely nothing to do with you, we're going to go our own way, thank you very much. And God gives them their desire and lets them do exactly what they want to do. He abandons them to their own devices. And then we see what ultimately happens when God abandons a people. But before we get there, of course, I want to do a type of introduction. And I don't know. I thought it was going to be easy. I mean, when I'm doing my notes, I have various sources that I go to, different study Bibles that I use, different books that I have where people, you know, maybe they wrote a book about a specific book of the Bible. And I go to all of these and put everything together. And then I I brush up on all my notes and everything, get it all together. And then I come and I do a podcast and I only talk about maybe 2% of what I put actually in my notes. And then it goes into a pile and then I pull it back out again for the next one. But I really had difficulty this time because one of the things that that I always want to do is just try to find some quotes. I mean, you're used to hearing me read quotes from different people as I'm going into a subject. And I found it very difficult to find quotes on people talking about the wrath of God. And obviously you can understand why. It's not exactly a joyful topic. It's not something that people often want to talk about or think about when we're talking about the wrath of God. But I'm used to finding all of these websites that kind of just put together both some good and some bad quotes on different topics. So, and I can pick through and I can find quotes like from A.W. Pink or A.W. Tozer, or I can find quotes from John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, or, you know, people of that nature that I can, you know, pull from that so I can use those quotes. But there's nobody doing websites today on the topic of the wrath of God. I wonder why. Because most people that put together these type of websites do so because they make money off the ads, you know, that appear there. But so it should be obvious, you know, why you wouldn't find it. I mean, I can understand that. But then when the quotes that I did find, it kind of shocked me. It kind of opened the door and kind of began to reveal something to me that I don't know that I ever really fully understood or really appreciated. And that is when you don't talk about the wrath of God. Because see, God's wrath is one of his attributes, and we're going to get into that today. But when you leave that attribute out, then your understanding of God is incomplete. And it can even lead you to believe in a God and lead you to believe in a Jesus that does not actually exist. It becomes a Jesus of your own making because you are stripping him of one of his attributes. And then with that thought in mind, now I'm really digging in on things and trying to pull up stuff and on the internet to see kind of the dark side, I guess, as it were, of what people are thinking and what they're saying about God and all. But anyway, so I had already prepared my notes and I had already done like an introduction into God's punishment of abandonment. So I already had my introduction. Then I had to write an introduction to the introduction. So you're going to hear the introduction to the introduction of God's punishment of abandonment. But for simple, to eliminate confusion, we're going to just simply call this The Wrath of God Part 1. And that's what we're going into today. But real quickly, just before I go any further, I want to read these verses. I mean, that's important. That's more important than anything I'm going to talk about on this podcast today. So first, let me just read the scripture out. I want to read all of it. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Of course, I am using the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a updated version of the New American Standard, and a excellent, excellent update. We still don't have the Old Testament. I can't wait till we get the whole thing in our hands. That won't be till the fall. But let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, For their females exchange the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is quite a section of scripture. And it's difficult. Okay, I want to say two things first. First thing that I want to say is that the wrath of God is the saddest subject to talk about, but it is one of the most important. One of the most important. And I want to point out that Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, God said this, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" In other words, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in it. You know, there are these folks that they would kind of get the idea that, you know, God is just this vengeful, wrathful, angry God, and that's his only characteristics, and he's just up in heaven, and he just, you know, he's casting down his lightning bolts, and he just can't wait to get his hands on somebody and just throw them in everlasting hell. And that's not true at all. God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He does not take some kind of delight in the fact that people go to hell. And the reason that people don't understand this is because they don't understand all of God's attributes, his characteristics that we see as we go through the Bible. And that's something we're going to be talking about here today. I have a list that I want to go through of God's attributes, and I want to kind of expand out on that. Because, again, see, I was just overcome with, I can understand why people don't want to talk about the wrath of God. I can understand that. I mean, that's easy. Don't need Sherlock Holmes to uncover this one. But I was overcome with the fact of what that does, though, if it's never discussed, if you never, you know, recognize it, if you leave it out, then now you have a false understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Now you have a complete warped understanding of God. And that is what has really overcome me. And that's why I had to write another introduction to the introduction, because as the week progressed and as I was, you know, pondering what would I be talking about, and as I was meditating on these specific scriptures, this is what kept coming to my mind, and so I had to write some further notes. Now, the second thing that I want to point out is I don't have the book of Second Opinions in my Bible. Don't have it, don't subscribe to it. And I want to point out that my opinion, when it comes to the moral law of God, I don't have an opinion. You need to understand this before we go any further in talking about the wrath of God. In other words, we all have opinions. We have opinions on clothes. We have opinions on the way maybe a man should wear his hair. We have an opinion about tattoos. We could go on and on and on. We all have opinions. You can't live this life and not have opinions about things. We have opinions. But when it comes to the moral laws of God, I don't have an opinion. And I need you to understand, I cannot change what the Bible says. The Bible says what the Bible says. And I can't change it. I mean, the Bible stands alone. And what it says, it says. I don't have an opinion about that. So when it comes to, if we were going to talk, say, you know, the big hot button topics of today, if we're going to talk about abortion, I don't have an opinion on abortion. What is my opinion on abortion got to do with anything anyway? I mean, who am I to tell somebody else that my opinion, my own personal opinion is better than your opinion? You know, I mean, what would make me, in fact, when you look at me, I am, don't have as much education as other people. So there are a lot of people out there that went further in their education than I did. That means they're smarter than I am. They might even have what you would call street smart. So they might have a little bit more wisdom than I do. Who am I to go give my opinion on abortion? But no, the Bible is very clear that life begins in the womb. The Bible is just very clear about that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible teaches. So there's a difference in me giving you my opinion and me just simply telling you what the Bible says. And so I want to make that perfectly clear that if you've got a problem with anything that you hear me say, as we are going through this portion of Scripture, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Bible. And, you know, well, if there's no God, then you've got nothing to worry about, right? I mean, if I'm just an idiot who, you know, along with believing in God, I probably believe in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, then, well, you know, you've got nothing to worry about. I'm just a confused individual who has allowed my mind to be corrupted by this book called the Bible. And if you're right, we've got nothing to worry about, do we? I mean, we die and we're dead and I'll never know that I was wrong. So we'll all live happily ever after in a way because we just go out of existence. But if you're wrong, and I testify to you today that you are, if you think that, you've got an eternity to worry about. You have an eternity of hellfire to worry about, if I'm right. And the thing is when it comes to the Bible is not a book, as other books, that just stands all by itself, all alone. No, the God that wrote that book is well and alive and is a God who is capable of being known, and we can have relationship to him because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it makes the Bible a book that is alive. And that's what people outside of Christianity don't understand and they don't get. There's no way to describe it to them either. A person has to be born again to be able to understand how that the Bible is a living word and how those words just change you from the inside out. Okay, enough of that. So, but I just want you to know, I'm not going to give you my opinions today or as we go through this. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. All right, so let's go into God's attributes. And let me first explain, you know, why I'm believing that this is so important for us to do today. And why, if you don't understand this, that it gives you a warped understanding of God and who God is. Now, let me use myself as an example. We could talk about my attributes. And let's say that you had met my wife and you asked my wife, well, tell me about your husband. Well, now, if you were a stranger to her, neither me or my wife are the type of people that we're going to air our dirty laundry, as it were. So what you would get is all of the good things about me and the good things that I do. And she might tell you about this podcast I do and what a Christian man I am. And she could talk to you about I'm faithful to reading God's word. I mean, she could go on and on and on about all my good things because... But if she only tells you about the good things, do you really know who I am? I mean, no, because just like all people, I have a sin nature. And believe me, my wife is well aware of my sin nature. You know, from time to time, she and I have what I like to lovingly refer to as spitting contests. We like to see which one of us can spit further than the other. I think all married couples do. I can be very stubborn. It's usually me that's being the stubborn one about something. But, you know, I mean, I just point this out that if you only knew about the good things that I do, that doesn't really give you a full understanding of who I am. If you're going to understand who I really am, then she would have to tell you about all these things. Do you know that we actually fought one time over the correct way to put toilet paper on the toilet paper roll? I mean, we really did. We actually argued. I mean, we actually had a spitting contest over the correct way to put toilet paper. Of course, that was very early on in our marriage, and you know. But anyway, we're not perfect is what I'm trying to say here. And I can be really silly at times. And so if you're really going to understand who I am, then you would have to understand all those things too. So when we start talking about God's attributes, we're talking about who God is. In fact, let me just jump real quickly and let me say this now. We're talking about theology, and that's not a million-dollar word, the word theology, or to say that you are a theologian. In fact, I sometimes refer to myself as an everyday theologian. What I mean by that is you know, I'm just like all everybody else is reading the Word of God and I'm studying it. But that makes you a theologian, just an everyday theologian, because theology is nothing more than to the study of God. And if you're reading the Bible, then you are learning about God. And that is what theology is. And if you make any kind of comment to me about God, either respectful or disrespectful, you have just made a theological statement because you made a statement about God. Now, the problem is the statement you make, can it be backed up by the Bible or not? So when we study our Bibles, we are studying theology. We are studying who God is. And as you go through the Bible, God reveals to us who He is by revealing His attributes. And if you don't know all of His attributes, then you're not going to have a complete understanding of God. Just like if you don't know all of my attributes, you're not going to understand everything about me, everything that makes me who I am. And unfortunately, being a sinner and having my flesh that I have to deal with, I am not a perfect person, and that is part of my makeup. But now with God, God does not have any imperfections, and He most certainly does not have any sin. But there are still several things that we need to look at that tells us who God is. And if you leave some out because they're hard to talk about, difficult to talk about, then the people that are listening to you will not have a full understanding of who God is. So let's just go through some of them. I mean, there's nothing difficult about this. But I want to say this too. Like, we know that one of God's attributes is love. Right? Love. God is love. But God is not defined by the word love. Okay, God is love itself. In other words, if you really want to know what the definition of love is, you know, right, the very first thing should be see Jesus Christ, because that is love. Love is God's attribute. God is love. And the only thing that you and I can do is to try and imitate, as it were, the love of God. But God is love itself. I hope that makes sense. So in other words, love is not something that, you know, like God has just, you know, brought onto Himself, and now He has concentrated on trying to be a God of love. No, He is the God of love. He is love itself. So as we go through this list, understand that each word is the same thing. If you want the actual definition of the word, see God. Because God is those words. Everything else that we could mention is it's smaller in comparison to the Almighty God. Okay, we can talk about that God is life. What I mean by that God is life is He is all of life. I mean, all life has been created by God and is dependent on God. So when we just think of the word life, see God. Because God is life. There is no life apart from God. I don't care what they taught you in your evolution and stuff. God is life. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere all the time. He's all places. I mean, God is everywhere. God is omnipotent. God can do all things that are consistent with His character. God is all powerful. There is no limitations to the power of God. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. God is sovereign. I mean, God created everything, and therefore all things are under His sovereign control. We could talk about the immutability of God, which means He cannot change in His nature, or His character, or His dependability. God is the same God that He was yesterday, and the God He is today, and the God He's going to be tomorrow. He is always the same. We can talk about perfection. God is perfect. God is completely flawless. He lacks nothing. He has no moral imperfection. We could talk about the holiness of God. You want to understand the word holy, see God. That means that God is set apart from all others in creation. You know, that God is supreme. He is the definition of everything that is holy and should be praised and should be worshipped. We can talk about wisdom. There is no wisdom apart from God. You might think you're wise and your understanding of the streets or whatever you learned when you went to college, but true wisdom is God. So by His omniscience, God perfectly knows all possibilities and what happens when they come to pass. His wisdom is perfect, so that He knows which course of action is the best. And of course, everybody talks about God's grace, His mercy, and His love. And we know that God that He extends His grace and His mercy and His love on everybody. And we understand at least that God is grace, mercy, and love. God is also truth. He is absolute truth. There is no truth outside of God. Again, God is not defined by the word truth. God gives the definition itself because He is truth. We could talk about goodness. God is good. There's a word that we use a lot. What's good? What's bad? God is good. He is absolutely perfect in His nature. He is completely and totally good. Then we could talk about patience. There's a word that I need. I'm greatly lacking a lot of times in patience. But God is that word itself. He is patient. The divine patience is the power of control which God exercises over Himself, causing Him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. God goes to great lengths with those that reject Him and offers salvation to all. I mean, the plan that, you know, I would be called a Calvinist. And there's a lot of misunderstandings, I think, what actually people believe on both sides of those camps. But, I know that God is calling, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That extends to all people, everywhere. The call to salvation and the call to repent and to come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Some people get this idea that, you know, before man was ever brought into being, that God sat in heaven somewhere and He said, okay, these two, they can go to heaven, but these five over here, I want them to go to hell. This one over here, yeah, okay, I think I'll let him in. But these 10 people here, these 10 people, they got it, you know. Nothing like that ever happened. See, people want to set up the wrong equation. The problem is that we were born, we were all destined to hell. All of us are sinners. All of us needed the cross. All of us needs God's forgiveness and cleansing. But the point is that God's patience. He is patient with those that ultimately he does know. He knows those that are his and those that are not. But he bears with great patience. He doesn't just send a lightning bolt down and just destroy them right there on the spot. I mean, people live long, long lives and they never come to Jesus. And this demonstrates for us that God is a God of patience. Now, all of the attributes that I have just read to you are good ones. We don't have no problems with any of those attributes. We certainly don't have any problems with a God of love and grace and mercy and who's patient and good. And no, we hear about them things all the time. But what about if we were going to talk about how that one of God's attributes is jealousy? Did you know that? Or we could talk about how that God is a God of perfect justice. He defines that word, justice. And then, lastly, wrath. He is a God of wrath. See, we leave those out. We don't discuss them, but if you don't know those, then you've got a warped sense of God because you just think that God is a God of love, mercy, you know, let's all go frolic through the tulips and everybody's going to go to heaven, right? No. There are other attributes, and to get a full understanding of God, we need to know those as well. Well, I have gotten to the 30-minute mark, so I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to end this first segment. Boy, it is so humid. I really need to get some air here. And then when we come back, we will continue, and then we will begin going through these last three attributes that I just mentioned. We will discuss those. And then maybe we might actually get to a verse today. I'm almost into the introduction to the introduction. In the next segment, I will actually start the introduction. So anyway, if you understood that, then you're smarter than I am. But anyway, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to take that quick emphysema break, guys, and I'll be right back with you right after you hear this bumper music. Guys, I am back, and hopefully I got enough wind now to finish the introduction to the introduction so that I can get to the introduction so that we can complete this podcast. But as it were, we were talking about the attributes of God, and I was getting to the final three that I am going to talk about today. I quickly mentioned them, but now I want to explore each one of them. And again, just as a reminder, all of this is because to truly understand who God is, we need to understand all of his attributes, not just the ones that, you know, are better listening on the ear. We need to understand all of them. The first one would be jealousy, that God is a God of jealousy. He actually defines that word in its proper use. And of course, when we think about jealousy, you know, we're thinking of, you know, you're jealous at because somebody else around you, maybe they won the lottery and they now have a lot of money and they're driving an expensive car and you're jealous because you want what they have. And so we usually think of jealousy as an ugly emotion. And that type of jealousy is ugly. It is a sin. You know, the Bible's very clear that we are not supposed to lust after what our neighbor has. We're not supposed to covet, as it were. That is one of the Ten Commandments. So certainly there is a bad type of jealousy. But what we're talking about here, let me read this. The classic example is of a husband and wife. Each of them is, in the right sense, jealous for the other. Neither will share the other with anyone else. The very idea is abhorrent to them. In the same way, God will not accept the idea that he has to share our passion and affection with anyone or anything else. That's the type of jealousy that we're talking about. God will not accept a faith that the individual loves things, possessions, has desires that are greater than their love and their passion and their desire for God Himself. God is a jealous God. We don't want to have that kind of a God. No, because we want our stuff. We want our material possessions. You know, we work hard for our stuff. And we spend a lot of time thinking about our stuff. But if your stuff is more important to you than understanding God, you know, if your stuff is more important than the Bible itself, then you have misplaced values, serious misplaced values. God will take number one in your life. He will be number one in your life, or He will be nothing in your life. It's really just that simple. God is a God of jealousy. We see it through the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that. And we see that when people, their attention comes off of God and becomes focused on something else, then we see God's jealousy bringing them to repentance. But we don't want to talk about that. We don't want that kind of God because we want to do whatever we want to do. I mean, we don't want God to be number one in our life, right? We want to be number one in our life. We want to take care of ourselves first, take care of God second. That's not the God of the Bible, though. And when you leave the jealousy of God out, you have a false understanding of who God is. And then we could talk about the word justice. And you know, in putting together my notes here, I just, you know, simply was looking for lists that, you know, a complete list that would give me the attributes of God. And so I was able to write down these different attributes. Wanted to make sure I didn't leave anything out. And I'm more interested in the attributes themselves, like, you know, patience, jealousy, justice, wrath. I was more interested in that, but there's like a little definition beside each one of them, what I have here. And when it talks about God's justice, it really does give a weak statement here. It says, all of God's judgments are infinitely and perfectly just. And yeah, but you see, that kind of makes that definition kind of makes it sound like God is tries, you know, to bring upon Himself an attribute, like He's working on His justice. I don't know if that makes sense, but you know that His judgments are infinitely and perfectly just. I mean, they are that. But you see, God is justice. If you want to know what justice is, you're not going to find it in our judicial system here in America. I'm sorry, you're not going to find it there. You're not going to find it in any judicial system anywhere in the world. The only place you're going to find what true justice is where you look to God. And God has perfect justice, but His justice, real justice, the only justice that there really is God. And God's justice is that if you sin, if you go against His will, if you go against what He has designed, His plan, if you act in rebellion against Him, which is what sin is, just one time, you just break one of the least of the commandments, then you go to hell forever for eternity and you suffer hellfire. That is perfect justice. That is God's justice. And we don't want that kind of justice. But see, the thing is what people that don't understand, that are outside of Christianity, is you see, God's justice has been met in Jesus Christ. It was met on the cross. You know, God's justice was satisfied. All of our sins were placed upon Him. He paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the hellfire, as it were, for what we had done. And now to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus and come into Him for the forgiveness of their sins and they put their whole faith in Him, they don't go to hell. Because Jesus has already paid it all. Don't we have a God of love? See, when you understand God's perfect justice, then you can truly understand how he's a God of love and mercy. What is mercy if there's not justice? Justice says you sin, you're going to go to hell. But God's mercy says, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to shed his blood on a cross, and he is going to merit perfect justice. And those that will put faith in him, they're going to be saved. Because I love the world, for God so loved the world. So we understand God's love, and we understand God's mercy when we understand God's justice. Take it out, and you have weakened God. Take jealousy out, you've weakened your relationship to God. In fact, you might not even have a relationship at all if you don't understand that God is a God of jealousy. And now let's talk about the final attribute that I want to talk about today, which is wrath. God is a God of wrath. That is one of his attributes. It doesn't just mean God becomes wrathful. It means that the word itself is an attribute of God. God is wrath. He is perfect wrath. Have you ever thought of a such thing as perfect wrath? Now, when we think of wrath, we are thinking about somebody, like I got mad at somebody and my wrath just burned against them and I just walked right up to them and I punched them right in the nose. That's not what we're talking about here, because back to it, that God is a God of justice and therefore his wrath is justified because he has extended his love and his mercy, and the people have rejected that love and that mercy and his offer of justice. And so they encounter his wrath. Now we're going to have a lot more to say about wrath just in itself. But ultimately the fact that people do go to hell. The majority of people go to hell. That's what Jesus said. Most people are on that broad road. You know, the road of self and self-promotion. And they just walk down the road and go right off into hell. It's very few that actually find that narrow way that leads to salvation. So most people are actually going to only understand the wrath of God. And that is so sad. And that's what makes these scriptures so sad to read through. Because God, remember, God does not take any delight on anyone that ever goes to hell. He wants all to come to salvation. But they don't. They won't. They refuse to. They want nothing to do with God. They think the whole idea of a God on a cross is either foolish or it's just it's stupidity in itself. You know, they think that if a person believes that, then they probably also believe in an Easter bunny. And they don't realize just how mistaken that they are, that there is a God, and that God is defined by the Bible, and they will stand before him one day. And you can either come to God, but see, justice is going to happen. God is a God of justice. And you've got a choice today. You can either come to Jesus and put your faith in him, coming in forgiveness of your sins and repentance. And see, actually the greatest example of God's wrath is when it was poured out upon Jesus upon the cross. That's why I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm better than anybody else. Boy, anybody that knows me knows that that's not true. I've been messed up my entire life, and I'm not so sure that I'm not still really messed up now. But I tell you what, I put my faith in Jesus, and the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon me because I was a sinner and have sinned in many, many ways and against many, many people. But Jesus Jesus died on the cross. And all the wrath that was meant for me, Jerry W. Lindsay, it was poured out upon Christ himself. Because God so loved the world. And he so loved me. That's the biggest question of all, why he would love any of us, as sinful and as wicked as we are. But God poured out his wrath, the wrath that he had stored up for me and my sins, and he poured that wrath out on Jesus so that his perfect justice would be dealt with. God can't just go wink, wink at sin. He can't say that don't do these things or you die, and then people do them and they don't die. No, God is a God of perfect justice, and he's also a God of perfect wrath. And those that sin against him, his wrath will fall upon them. But Jesus, he bore that wrath. And if you're not in Christ today, I would plead with you to come. I mean, don't try to clean yourself up. Some people think that. Like, I got to get my life straight before I can come to Jesus. You don't get your life straight and go to Jesus. You go to Jesus because you can't get your life straight. And the wrath of God is upon you. And if we take the wrath of God out of the gospel message, how do you think anybody's going to get saved? Please explain that one to me. You got preachers that preach sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, and they never talk about the wrath of God. They never talk about the justice of God. They never talk about the jealousy of God. All they want to talk about is the nice attributes, about love and mercy and compassion. And you it's like, come to Jesus as your Savior, as my Savior, to save me from what? If people don't understand what their need to be saved, why would they come to a Savior? They must understand the wrath of God. They must understand the perfect justice of God. They must understand that God is a God of jealousy. If they lack those understandings of those attributes, they can't be saved because they don't know what they're coming to Jesus for. You will have the wrong Jesus if you do not understand all of his attributes. I want to tell you something. Jesus is not meant to be an addition to your life. Jesus isn't an add-on. You know, Jesus, like, I got all these things, and yeah, and I've got Jesus too. Jesus is never meant to be an addition to your life. Jesus is the one you surrender your whole life to. You surrender your whole life to Jesus, or you don't have Jesus. Now, I don't mean that you got to live a life of perfection and you're never going to sin, because we still have to fight with the sin nature. And we also can get distracted off on things. And you know, that's part of the sin nature. But if Jesus is just this little extra addition to your life, you know, and occasionally you might read the Bible and, you know, occasionally you might think of religious things. Quit fooling yourself. God is a God of jealousy. He wants everything, not just some small little part of yourself. Quit fooling yourself. The wrath of God is upon you if you haven't come to Jesus. Believe me or not, it's your own peril. But he is also a God of great mercy and love. He demonstrated that when he poured his wrath out on his own son so that we can be forgiven. Okay, that is the introduction to the introduction. Now let's get to the introduction, which we're not going to get very far in this today, but I talked about in the first segment how that my first concerns were trying to go to websites that would, where I could find some quotes of people that discussed the wrath of God. See, obviously, this is the topic that we're going into. Those were the quotes that I was looking for, and I just couldn't find none. Couldn't find the website that that I was looking for. Ones that I typically use. I wanted to give you an example of what I found, and here's an example. Put into the search engine, quotes on the wrath of God. Come to a website. Here's the first quote that I saw. This quote is somebody, it comes from Harper Lee in his work, To Kill a Mockingbird. Okay, this is supposed to be a great quote. Sometimes the Bible in the hand of one man is worse than a whiskey bottle in the hand of another. There are just some kind of men who are so busy worrying about the next world, they've never learned to live in this one, and you can look down the street and see the results. What on earth does that have to do with the wrath of God? And what this quote is, what they're trying to say is something I mentioned before on an earlier podcast, but I actually got tongue-tied and I said it in the wrong way. But these are people that go around and they say that that person is so heavenly minded that they're just not any earthly good. Are you kidding me? Do you actually believe that? How can you be any earthly good if you're not heavenly minded? Because the earth is going to destruction. In fact, the Bible tells us there's going to be new heavens and a new earth one day. And when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, at least those that put their faith in Jesus, they will enter in. It says the former things of old will be completely forgotten. So all the things that we worry about, all our possessions, all our everything, our jobs, I mean, everything that concerns us, well, all of those things are going to be forgotten one day. The only thing that's going to matter is what you did for Jesus. Knowing this, how should we be living our lives? So the only way that you can really be any earthly good is to always be heavenly minded and always be aware of the people around you that are lost and don't have the right understanding of Jesus, and we're supposed to hunger to see people come to salvation. That is the only thing that matters. If you don't have that hunger, what's wrong with you? You say you love God, but you don't care about the people around you? God does. I mean, he sent Jesus. He poured his wrath out upon him so that we could have salvation. That's how much he cares. Then I came across this poll, because then I got curious about some things. And this is an old Barna poll. It has to be, because the first poll thing is, it says that 76% of Americans believe in heaven. And 71% believe in hell. I think those numbers are very much lower now. So this must be an older poll. Plus, I know it's a poll that I heard a way back. I just didn't pay as much attention to it. But here's a poll. And this is a poll, by the way, of just America itself in general. Not a specific, whether you're Christian, not a Christian, what who you're associated with, who you're not. It's just a poll to your average American, and it found that 76% of Americans believe in heaven and 71% believe in hell. Then it goes on to say that only 32% believe that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering. So only 32% of Americans believe that. 40% of Americans believe it is a state of eternal separation from God's presence. Only 40% of people believe that. 64% believe that they will go to heaven. I definitely have problems with those numbers. But here's the kicker. Here's the real kicker in the pants. Only 0.005% believe that they will be sent to hell. Wow. Somebody's not reading the Bible. Somebody has no concept whatsoever of what the Bible actually teaches. Someone has been greatly deprived of the attributes of God. And they don't have a proper understanding of him. If only 0.005% of people believe that they're going to go to hell, dear Lord, how many people have you ever stopped to think, to consider? Someone that had convinced themselves that if there was a heaven after this, there's an afterlife, that they'd been a pretty good fella and they didn't kill nobody, they didn't commit adultery. So they figure if there is, they'll go to a nice place. And can you imagine that first second when that person dies and they find themselves in hell and know that they're there for eternity? There's no hope. No hope. Their chance is over. That's a lot of people, folks, if only 0.005% believe they're going to hell. We're going over long, so in continuing this, I guess I'm going to have to finish with this today. And then we'll go into Romans 1, starting verse 18. I mean, at least this way, I've got all my introductions done, folks. So there'll be nothing left on the next podcast but to go right into the scripture. And then we will actually begin part one of God's punishment of abandonment. But just in wanting to explore this a little bit further, of course, I went to one of my favorite websites that I've mentioned several times, gotquestions.org. I just so love these people's website. I've loved it for many, many years, actually. And here's the question on gotquestions.org. Why is the idea of eternal damnation so repulsive to many people? Now, that's a good question. Why is the idea of eternal damnation so repulsive to many people? So please bear with me. I want to finish today by reading this article. But here's the answer. In the shifting winds of modern cultures, the idea of everlasting torment and damnation is difficult for many people to grasp. Why is this? The Bible makes it clear that hell is a literal place. Christ spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. Not only Satan and his minions will be punished there, everyone who rejects Jesus Christ will spend eternity right along with them. A desire to reject or revise the doctrine of hell will not mitigate its flames or make the place go away. Still, the idea of eternal damnation is spurned by many. And here are some reasons for it. The influence of contemporary thought. In this postmodern era, many go to great lengths to assure no one is offended. And the biblical doctrine of hell is considered offensive. It is too harsh, too old-fashioned, too insensitive. The wisdom of this world is focused on this life, with no thought of the life to come. Another reason is fear. Never-ending conscious punishment devoid of any hope is indeed a frightening prospect. Many people would rather ignore the source of fear than face it and deal with it biblically. The fact is, hell should be frightening, considering it is the place of judgment originally created for the devil and his angels. See Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Another reason, a flawed view of God's love. There was an attribute we talked about today. Many who reject the idea of eternal damnation do so because they find it difficult to believe that a loving God could punish people to a place as horrific as hell for all eternity. However, God's love does not negate his justice. Ooh, there's another word that we talked about today. His righteousness or his holiness. Neither does his justice negate his love. In fact, God's love has provided the way to escape his wrath, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I believe we made mention of that today. Another reason is a downplaying of sin. Some find it shockingly unfair that the recompense for a mere lifetime of sinning should be an eternal punishment. Others reject the idea of hell because in their minds, sin isn't all that bad. Certainly not bad enough to warrant eternal torture. Of course, it is usually our own sin that we downplay. Other people might deserve hell, murderers and the like. You know, Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson. This attitude reveals a misunderstanding of the universally heinous nature of sin. The problem is an insistence on our own basic goodness, which precludes thoughts of fiery judgment and denies the truth of Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. The egregiousness of iniquity compelled Christ to the cross. God hated sin to death. Another reason, apparent theories. Another reason people reject the concept of eternal damnation is that they have been taught alternative theories. One such theory is universalism, which says that everyone will eventually make it to heaven. Another theory is annihilationism, in which the existence of hell is acknowledged, but its eternal nature is denied. Annihilationists believe that those who end up in hell will eventually die and cease to exist. They will be annihilated. This theory simply makes hell a temporary punishment. But these theories are presented as viable options to the biblical teaching on hell. However, both make the mistake of placing human opinion over divine revelation. There's something we talked about today. You're not going to hear human opinions from me. We only want to talk about divine revelation. This is why people go wrong. They put their opinion over what the Bible actually teaches. Then we have incomplete teaching. Many contemporary pastors who do believe in the doctrine of hell consider it simply too delicate a subject to preach on. This further contributes to the modern denial of hell. Congregants in churches where hell is not preached are ignorant of what the Bible says on the subject and are prime candidates for deception on the issue. A pastor's responsibility is to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. You don't pick and choose what parts of the Bible to leave out. Then we could come to Satan's ploys. Satan's first lie was a denial of judgment. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent told Eve, "You will not surely die." That's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. It is still one of Satan's main tactics. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers," says 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And the blindness he produces includes a denial of God's holy decrees. Convince the unsaved that there is no judgment and they can eat, drink, and be merry with no care for the future. If we understand the nature of our Creator, we should have no difficulty understanding the concept of hell. God is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4. His desire is that no one perish, but that all come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. To contradict the Bible's teaching on hell is to say essentially, "If I were God, I would not make hell like that." The problem with such a mindset is its inherent pride. It smugly suggests that we can improve on God's plan. However, we are not wiser than God. We are not more loving or more just. Rejecting or revising the biblical doctrine of hell carries a sad irony, which one writer put this way: "The only result of attempts, however well-meaning, to air-condition hell is to assure that more and more people wind up there." I can't change the Bible. Don't want to. But we can't change the Bible. I can't change it. You can't change it. Nobody can change what the Bible has to say. And yes, the Bible speaks of God's mercy because he is a God of mercy. And he is a God of great love. And he's a God that wants no one to perish. He wants no one to go to hell. He takes no delight in it. But there is only one way to avoid it. That is to come to Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance to his word alone, for God's glory alone. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus. And there is no way to escape the flames of hell but to come to Jesus. Because hell is all about God's wrath, but Jesus bore that wrath. If you're not saved today, won't you put your faith in Jesus? Put your faith in the one who bore the wrath. Wrath that was meant for you, and he bore it for you. Isn't that, what greater concept of love can there be than what Jesus did on the cross? And if you've just been playing church, examine yourself. Are you saved? Do you know who Jesus is? Is he your everything? Or is he just some addition to your life? Put your faith in Jesus today, my friend. He will save you. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. J.C. Ryle said, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations." Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. And to all of those folks, I have checked the back of the book, and to all of those that will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, everything will turn out all right.
The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field, where one is taken and one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross there is salvation. Through the blood there is a way to secure your destination on that resurrection day.
Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son of God. Will he come and find you faithful? Will he know your name at all? Every moment brings us closer. Usher in the Son of God.